I cannot believe we're finishing up 12 lessons. This is the 12th lesson that we've been through, and we're not even done with Matthew chapter 5. So that's my fault. We're going to stop short and not make it all the way through Matthew chapter 5. But we're going to finish tonight through verse 42. And you've got that in your study guide. We're going to be looking Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. Let me say that I've really enjoyed this time with you ladies. It's been encouraging to me. It's been edifying to me to study. And you've heard it said, all you ladies that are teachers, the teacher always gets more out of it than the students. So that has been the case for me. I've really enjoyed it. I am going to continue next fall with the study. And I am not 100% sure, but I am leaning towards a study on prayer. So it will be, it won't be a book, but it'll be selected scriptures on prayer, probably an 8-week study. So it'll be a lot in there. Why pray if God's already ordained everything? Do we keep praying if God hasn't answered our prayers? On and on and on. And I think it will be a great time for us to learn more about prayer. I know it will be for me. So I hope you'll come back in the fall. Probably won't have 12 lessons. It'll be closer because of Thanksgiving and Christmas. Probably have 8 lessons. And we will start right after Labor Day. Right, Amy? Yeah. So anyway, I'm trying to think. I was going to say a joke, but it's so bad. Oh, it's terrible, though. Okay. If you'll promise you'll laugh. What did the grape say when it got squashed? Nothing. It just let out a little whine. So, that's all I had. That's all I had. No more jokes. That's the last one. None next fall. Sorry. All right, we're gonna jump into something. You know, every week I think these messages are just, they can't get any more like relevant and heavy and just pierce my heart. But this week I think it's more relevant than ever. And we're gonna finish on really a strong, strong message. At least it has been for me. And I'm excited to get into it. Let's just read the passage. I think you've already prayed. And then we'll jump into it, starting in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Many of you have heard this story, but in 1944, a Dutch informant named Jan Vogel told the Nazis about the Ten Boom family, Corrie Ten Boom's family. They were hiding Jews in their homeland in Denmark. Well, the Gestapo arrested the entire family, but they never found the Jews that were hiding in their home. Casper was the father. He died, unfortunately, 10 days later. Corrie and her sister Betsy were arrested, and they eventually ended up in a concentration camp in Germany named Ravensbrück. The two women managed to sneak in a Bible and hold worship services at night during the prison camp, but Betsy's health continued to deteriorate, and she died in December 1944. So she was in the prison camp almost 10 months. She was 59 years old. 25 days later, all the women in her age group were sent to the gas chambers. But Corey was miraculously freed 5 days earlier thanks to a clerical error. Well, Corey returned safely to her home 6 months later in May. And in 1945, the Germans had surrendered. 2 years later, Corey traveled back to the war-torn Germany to preach the message of forgiveness in a church in Munich. She recounted this in her own words, and I quote, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I just had spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from Holland's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. We confess our sins, I said, and God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And the solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. They were just dismayed. They were broken. People, she said, stood in silence, collected their wraps, and left the room without saying anything. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein, he said. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are forgiven and at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly about forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, but I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I knew not only was a commandment of God, but it was a daily experience. And still, I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, and I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of my heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, and it raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you," she cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I wanted to share that story because this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about, in our study, a transformed life. That's the picture of a changed person. That's the picture of someone who has their heart transformed. It's what a person looks like who's a genuine believer, who's truly born again. We've been studying Jesus' first sermon, and it's the longest continuous section of Jesus speaking in the Bible. And our Lord was taking the opportunity to let us know now, his disciples and those Pharisees know, that a truly born-again Christian has to have an inside job done on their heart. And when that happens, there is an effect on the outside. There's a difference. It's not surface. It's not external, but it's not a list of do's and don'ts either. It's a radical transformation of the heart and soul that only God can do. It's the only way Corrie Ten Boom or any of us could have that kind of forgiveness towards someone that has been that evil towards us. Her heart was regenerated. Her heart was changed through her Savior and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus has been teaching us as we sum this up is that if you're truly saved, like Corrie Ten Boom, you will have love like this and forgiveness. And you'll desire to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. That's just evidence of a changed heart. And your life will be characterized, not perfectly, but generally and mostly by a self-giving, self-sacrificing, forgiving love that seeks the best for others, no matter what it costs, no matter how bad it hurts. That's a changed life. And that's what Jesus has been explaining to us. And this is the kind of life that is evidence of genuine faith. Because, again, it's a complete transformation of your soul and your heart. It's about living a life of Christ-like character, because our hearts that were hearts of stone now have been changed to hearts of flesh. And we have a new spirit in us. It's not our own selfish spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit. And so I've got to stop and say, have you trusted in Christ? Can you say that you've truly experienced this kind of transformation? I just know that in a room this size, there is not 100%. I wish it would be. There can't be 100% of us that are truly saved. I hope so, but I just don't think there are. And so I've just got to plead with you that if you don't have this kind of heartfelt change in your life to love others, forgive others, and want to follow Jesus with all your heart, then you need to stop right now. You need to trust in Jesus and believe in Him and take Him as your Lord and Savior and repent of your sins. And so I've got to make sure to say, and you've got to make sure, the most important decision in your life is, can you say 110% no that you are in Christ and that your heart has been changed? Second Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And then in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, we read, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful and follow all my ordinances. And that's what we see, a tremendous example with Corrie Ten Boom, and we see that in every Christian's life to one degree or another. And so if you're truly born again, you're going to have these desires and these attitudes that we've been studying for the last few months. You're going to have these. You're going to value the principles that Jesus has been talking about. And so we're going to be looking this evening again at how we respond to people when they wrong us. Do you seek revenge when people wrong you? Do you try to retaliate in big ways or small ways? And that's the question. These verses are probably some of the most misquoted and misunderstood in the Bible, but I think when we get through with them, you're going to see that it makes a lot of sense what Jesus is saying. So if you've got your outline there in front of you, again, we start with verse 38, the external standard, verse 39a, the internal standard, and then we're going to see verse 39b through 42, the practical results. Now, do you have that there? We're going to be talking about your dignity, your possessions, your freedom, and your money. I think you have that. Do you have that? Okay. So let's start with verse 38. Again, Jesus starts out and he says, you have heard that it was said. And Jesus starts each one of these illustrations with this language. And it's especially important to understand, because he wants us, he's repeating himself, repetition for definition, so that we get it and that we note he doesn't say it is written. He says, you've heard it was said. And it's critical because, again, said this over and over again, that Jesus is not questioning the Mosaic law. He isn't saying the Old Testament is wrong. He's not saying that the Bible contradicts itself. You remember, Jesus is explaining very simply that these religious elites, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees, have misinterpreted what the law is. They don't know the true meaning. And they've twisted it to satisfy what they want, their desires, their ego, their prominence. And I would say, if Jesus came back today, that if he were to survey all of the churches, that most of them and most preachers, he would say, you've twisted it. You aren't teaching what the Bible says. Just because a lot of people are showing up and listening doesn't mean that the preacher is teaching it accurately. The same back in Jesus' time. And so Jesus, again, is teaching that there's nothing wrong with the Bible, God's Word. What's wrong is the self-righteous interpretation. of the scribes back then and of men today that stand behind the pulpit. I can't tell you. I listened today, maybe it was yesterday, of a prominent man that has a huge following here in the Metroplex in a church. And I had to listen to it several times. He is so clever. And he is so charismatic. I mean, he has got so many people following him. And if you listen closely, it's twisted. It's not accurate. It's false. And to me, there's not a better word. It's just scary. It's just scary because it's counterfeit. And I have to think, if we were transported back 2,000 years ago and we were listening to these scribes and Pharisees and we saw their preeminence, how they held themselves up and the people that followed them, that we'd be the same way. We'd just follow what they said. But they twisted it. He's the great deceiver. And that's what's happening. So Jesus is riding the ship, and he wants his followers to understand there's just more to what these guys are saying. They're completely wrong. He wants us to know that behind God's law is a moral code. It's representative of the heart of God and what God wants. And it's to impact us inside our inner being, because God, again, wants a relationship with us. He didn't get a relationship with us unless our hearts are changed. So that's where it starts. And so it's vitally, vitally important that we understand this, what God requires for righteousness. So we can live. Everybody here, I hope you're here because you want to live a righteous life, because you want to please God in everything that you're doing. And so let's look what Jesus says here. He says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this was a principle that was found in the law given to Moses, and it was mentioned three times in the Old Testament, but there's a difference. Now, listen to this. The teaching, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was meant to govern the courts of law, not individuals. In other words, it wasn't a law to be applied in your personal relationships or in your personal actions. This law was used by the courts, again, not for individuals, but it was used for settling disputes with judges and courts. But these scribes and Pharisees had twisted it, again, the intent of the Mosaic law. So God did not put this in the Bible for us as individuals to use as a license to get people back tit for tat, quid pro quo. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to do to you. This was given to the courts of that day to limit the punishment to the crime. So the judges were to administer justice this way. In other words, it meant equal punishment for whatever crime was committed. In other words, an eye for an eye meant the punishment couldn't exceed the crime that the person committed. If someone steals your camel, you couldn't go burn down their tent, for example. And this stands to reason. In fact, it's foundational in all of our judicial systems. Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, the courts must deal justly with crimes and punishments, or there would be chaos in our society. You just couldn't have someone come up with a minor crime and give them a major sentence of punishment. You can imagine the inequity. And so this is critical that we have this in our society. But again, the religious leaders extract it, they take it out of context, and they change it. And what they did is they took it where they could twist it and they could take vengeance themselves. So it became, if you did this to me, I can do this to you according to this law. They misapplied. They distorted it. And again, it was a license to extract personal revenge and even make a little money on the side. There's evidence back in the Jewish culture, the interpretation of this law had regressed to a point that revenge had also been replaced with some monetary penalties. We can't prove it, but you can read back in those times some literature, and it seems that way, that it was possible that the Pharisees would have accepted money from people who committed certain crimes just to ensure their punishment wasn't too harsh. So again, it's just all twisted. And you go, well, how did they do that back then? Well, we're doing it today. We're doing the same thing today, just little different variations. So it all had to do with the rites, which are external, okay? And Jesus is saying the scribes and the Pharisees had again missed the heart of the issue when it comes to revenge towards someone who had wronged them. And you can imagine what happened when this was allowed to take place. It just poured gas on the fire, and there was just crazy stuff going on in their society. So here's the key. The fundamental principle that Jesus is explaining to us as genuine believers is we don't have rights of our own to defend and take revenge. Think about that. He's saying no matter what happens to you, you don't have the right to go take it out on the person that did something to you. But that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. I can remember maybe the greatest day of shame and regret in our marriage that I'll take to my grave. Amy probably wants to tell the story, but anyway, I'm going to tell it. I've heard it 1,000 times. We'd just gotten back from our honeymoon. The next day, I'm going to go to work where everything's going to be normal. She stays home. She's writing thank you notes and trying to get settled. You know, we're trying to be normal. And that afternoon, I call and I say to her, hey, what's for dinner? And she says, we're going to have Waldorf salad, English peas, macaroni and cheese, and blueberry muffins. And there was a long pause on my end. And I said, where's the meat? Now, that was not as bad until I added, my mother always has meat with my meals. Here's the point. I'm saying that to illustrate, as Christians, we don't have rights. That's what Jesus is saying. I wish I'd been more mature, but my attitude should have been, I don't have a right to have meat with my meals. I don't even have a right to have a meal. And if Amy decided not to cook for me, I should be thankful because I don't have any rights for her to do anything for me. I should have no expectations. That's the attitude. So when I come home and there happens to be a meal, I'm thrilled because I didn't expect it, because I don't have any rights. That's the attitude. That's what Jesus is saying. As Christians, we can't carry around rights and expectations from anybody. And so, ladies, you all believe you have a right for your husband to communicate better with you. You all want your husbands to show maybe more affection to you. Every one of you probably want your husbands to provide for you, and on and on and on, right? But what our Lord is saying to you and to me tonight is we don't have any rights as believers. We give those up. And as a result, we shouldn't have any expectations. I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about living life. And I realize this is counterintuitive. This attitude is. But this is what Jesus is saying to us. It's nothing easy. See, it's about denying ourselves. It's about yielding our rights. If Amy doesn't want to ever give me meat, my meal, I'm fine. If she gives me anything, right? Now, this is hard to do. It's hard to yield your rights because we're born with these expectations and these, I want this and I want that. I mean, we were just talking the other day. KB's little boy, Drew, is 90 days old. We were talking about how sweet he was till just a few days ago. And I'm like, what's wrong? She goes, I don't know. He's showing his personality. He just wants what he wants. So it starts early. And so as believers, we're trying to correct all that that we're born with. Now, this is impossible to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. Barnhouse said, Christians are not here to demand their rights, but to serve their King. The fundamental basis of our Christian life is not found, listen, in affirming our rights, but relinquishing our wishes for the sake of others. That's what we saw in Corrie Ten Boom's meeting with the guard and her forgiveness. So Jesus is explaining that as believers, we're citizens of heaven. And the fundamental principle of a believer's life is not his or her rights in this world, but rather it's one of denying ourselves and serving others. And our citizenship in heaven and our response to conflict then is on display for everyone to see it. And our response should be one of selflessness. Now, that's why this is hard, because this hits us right where we are. It's what we find in the life of Jesus. Again, it doesn't start with the external like the religious leaders thought it did. So Jesus is saying it's not about personal revenge. It's not about personal payback, but rather it begins with the internal. And the question is, where are our hearts? Where are our hearts when we're neglected? Where is your heart when you're demeaned, when you're forgotten, when you're undermined? See, how are you going to respond? You're going to respond selfishly? You're going to respond godly? You're going to respond in a righteous manner? Are you going to respond in a Christ-like manner? Or are you going to get mad? You're going to say, look what you did to me. Look what you forgot. Why didn't you? Why did you do this? Da, 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 da. And that's what Jesus is saying. Simply put, we can leave right now if we get this. We don't have any rights. Therefore, we should have no expectations. So the Lord's spelling out principles and how we need to conduct ourselves towards one another. Now let's go to number two, the internal standard. He says, but I say to you, do not resist. It gets harder. Don't stand up against, to arrange battle against or oppose an evil person. Now, this doesn't mean not to resist the devil through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not what it means. We're to resist the devil. We know that. It's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean we shouldn't fight sin. It's clear from Scripture we have to battle sin. If we see a crime, we report it. If someone tries to commit a crime against us or our family, we defend ourselves. That's what Jesus teaches in the Bible. Matter of fact, in John chapter 2, Jesus made a whip and he cleansed the temple. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. But here's what it does mean. Here's what this does mean. Don't set yourself up against one who opposes you. Don't seek personal revenge on someone who wrongs you. In other words, we don't exhibit a character that retaliates when someone does something wrong to us. I love what J.C. Ryle said about this. He said, the Lord Jesus forbids an unforgiving and revengeful spirit. He forbids an unforgiving and revengeful spirit. Do not exhibit a quickness to take offense, a quarrelsome and contentious disposition, a keenness in asserting your rights. All of these are contrary to the mind of Christ. The world may see no harm in these habits, but they do not become the character of a Christian. First Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So again, Jesus doesn't teach Christians not to resist evil. We're not to be doormats. What he prohibits is Christians are not to seek revenge in personal relationships, which is what the Pharisees were teaching. Here's the point. Don't fight. Don't argue for your rights if you've been wronged. I'm just wondering if Amy should keep bringing up that story after 37 years. Anyway. James Montgomery Boyce said this, Christians do not take revenge because revenge belongs to God. And when we take revenge, listen, we're stealing from God. That's his business. When we've been taken advantage of, we're not to immediately stand up for our rights because we don't have rights. Every bone in our body wants to retaliate. I mean, quick. When we've been taken advantage of. But listen, ladies, Christians have to be different. We're to be contrarians, especially in how we react to people when they hurt us. And people see it. People see it. People are watching you. You have no idea. And a bunch of little ones are watching you, moms and grandmoms. They're watching. And how you react and how react has a huge impact. And Jesus is our example. The eternal God, listen, let's think about this. He condescends to the world he created. And he tells us in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, Paul says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's what we're to do. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. That's our example. Jesus did not stand up for his own personal rights. If the Son of God didn't, then why should we? Who are we? Our reaction to the way we're treated, it's either going to demonstrate the power and the grace of gospel in our life, or it's going to showcase the power of selfishness. And we'll either exhibit the love and the grace of Christ, or we'll just be like everyone else in the world. And so, I think we got to stop and ask ourselves, you know, how do you respond when somebody lies to you? How do you respond when someone tells you something you don't like? How do you respond when people laugh behind your back or they let you down? See, the way we react is going to say a lot about what's going on inside of us, isn't it? The way we react is going to ultimately reveal our heart attitude. That's what Jesus is teaching us. And so the way we react is either going to manifest the grace and love of God, or it's going to prove that it's not really there. And again, it's an internal attitude. It's not about our rights. It's not about restoring our dignity. We don't stand on rights as Christians. We're here to serve others, not ourselves. And now, lastly, Jesus is going to give us four one-sentence illustrations on what he's teaching in verse 39. It's our last point. Four situations that we're going to talk about. Number one, he's going to talk about your dignity, our dignity. Look, he says, whoever, there's no exception here, whoever, no matter who it is, if they slap you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. What does that mean? Why does he say right cheek? Well, think about it. Most people are right-handed. And so generally speaking, if someone is to hit you on the right cheek, right, with their right hand, it's going to be with the back of their hand, like that. And in the first century, in Jesus' day, that was the most humiliating, disrespectful act that anyone could have. It's when you cross the line. If you slap somebody backhanded. And so the ultimate disgrace was when someone was hit with the back of their hand. One Roman slave wrote about this. They said a slave would rather be thrashed with a whip than slapped with the back of his master's hand, because the backhanded slap was considered more humiliating than a regular slap with the palm of your hand, and it was considered the height of humiliation. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, here's the height of humiliation. And so Jesus is getting right to the heart of the matter, that we as Christians are not to fight to protect our rights. We deny our rights because we're putting others first and we're here to serve. And Jesus says, when you're in the ultimate position, the extreme position of the most humility you could ever experience, just take it. Just take it if you're a believer. And Jesus wants us to either model the gospel and tell the world we have a changed life, or just blend in with everybody else. And you ladies here tonight, because you love the Lord and you want to grow, and I want to grow, and so we want to be different. We want to make an impact. We want to change the world. So we want to live like this, not perfectly, but we want this to be our aim. One man put it this way: the only way to overcome evil is to run itself to a standstill because it doesn't find the resistance it's looking for. So, in other words, retaliation and revenge only causes more evil. It pours gas on the fire. But when evil meets no opposition and it encounters no obstacles, but it patiently endures, you patiently endure, it meets its opponent and it's no match for it. You ever think about that? You just don't respond. You don't retaliate. You don't say anything. You don't argue back. It dies because people want an argument. They want to fight. That's what evil is. In John 18, when the soldier hit Jesus on the cheek, people argue, well, he didn't hit, turn the other cheek. But they missed the point because, again, it's the heart attitude. And I'll remind you, Jesus said to the soldier, if I said something wrong, then tell me what it is. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? So Jesus didn't mouth off. He didn't strike back. He responded in humility. So he's showing his heart's attitude. And they continued to pluck his beard out and spit on him and mock on him and whip him and nail him to the cross. And he says, hanging on the cross, forgive them, for they know what they do. See, that's the attitude. That's no rights. The Son of God. And we get upset over the littlest thing. I can't believe they said that to me. I'm so mad they treated me that way. How could you have not done this? And you did this. Yet the Son of God says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Paul wrote in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by what? Good. So we're not to take revenge after we've been taken advantage of. And it's just as simple. I think I mentioned this the other day. You're on a phone call and somebody interrupts you and they're, you know, you've had 40 years at doing something and they've had two and they jump in and tell you how to do things. Well, I mean, when I get prideful and I respond and he hangs up on me, I'm out of line. And I mean, I had to write a long email of forgiveness. Guy obviously wasn't a Christian, but I'm doing what I'm not supposed to be doing. That's what Jesus is saying here. See, we're not to take revenge after we've been taken advantage of. We're to show humility. And you know what? When you show humility, that's strength. That's where real strength comes from, isn't it? That's what we see in our Lord. That's where the strength is. Evil has met an opponent that is more than its match when we respond like that. I love what Sinclair Ferguson said about this. He said, what Jesus is really saying is that when you're a citizen of heaven, when you're truly born again, your orientation is not to this world, but it's oriented to the heavenly kingdom. And when you know what it means to be the blessed one who has bowed himself down, conscious of your sinfulness before God, when we realize our salvation is all of God and nothing we have done, we cannot add any good works, then our mouths are shut before God and we're humbled and thankful because we deserve nothing. No rights. No rights. We don't deserve anything. And then we should be able to take any kind of insult and turn the cheek on whatever anybody says or does. And the person who insults you will eventually begin to realize there is actually nothing they can do to intimidate you because they can never master you. See? J. Vernon McGee gives an illustration about an Irishman who was once slapped on the cheek. And the Irishman offered his other cheek, thinking he was biblical. It was slapped so hard he fell to the ground, and the Irishman got up and he hit the man with his fist and knocked him to the ground. When the Irishman was asked later why he did it, he answered, well, God didn't tell me what to do after I turned my other cheek. Well, he missed the point. He missed what Jesus was really saying. Jesus was not encouraging us to not defend ourselves. God, don't miss this. The significance of what Jesus is saying is that when someone treats us differently than we believe we deserve, don't retaliate. Don't fight with fire, fire with fire. Don't respond. Don't snap back. And our self-worth and our dignity isn't found in the world. It's found in Christ. If we respond according to our sinful nature, then the world's never going to know that Jesus is in our life and that we belong to Him. It isn't easy. It's hard. But this is how we testify that the power of Jesus is in our life. Or look at number two, your possessions. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Well, first of all, we need to understand the dress in Jesus' day. I'm sure you know they wore an outer garment and an inner garment. And the cloak was the outer garment. It was like a shirt, and it extended all the way down because they didn't wear pants in those days. And then there was the tunic, was your coat or your outer garment. And the point is that if someone wants to sue you for one of those garments, Jesus is saying just give them both. Spurgeon said it's better to lose a suit of clothes than to involve yourself in a suit of law. The idea here is that you've done something, you've made a mistake, and someone's coming after you in court. And when it comes down to it, you need to show him your changed heart, how sorry you are for making the mistake, and you give him your shirt and your coat. That's the idea. Now, this is particularly shocking to people in Jesus' day, because that means it left them in their boxers. But that's the point. It's about humility. About willing to give and serve others and denying ourselves. And Jesus is emphasizing that we're to go to the extreme and communicate that we're really, really sorry anything's ever happened. We're willing to give back to them more than they deserve. And so Jesus is saying, let them have it. But what about my rights? What about my possessions? What about this? What about my? And Jesus is teaching. Listen, we're His. That's what He's teaching. And if we're His, everything we have, it's His too. So he's saying, what are you worried about? I've got you. I've got you. I've got your backside. I've got you covered. Just rest in me. And Jesus is really saying, look, I was stripped and naked and humiliated and crucified. You should be willing to give up your possessions if I'm willing to do that for you. To show the world there's a difference. But, you know, we're so wrapped up in our stuff, aren't we? We're so much attached to our things. I'm afraid sometimes we're more attached than we're willing to admit. And we got to ask ourselves. I think it's a heartfelt question. If Jesus wanted you to, would you be willing to give everything up for Him? Would you be willing to give your car, all your shoes but one pair, your home, your apartment? Or you just say, I got to keep some of it for myself. See, that's a test of where your heart is, where mine is. See, our attitude on how tightly we hold our possessions is a telltale sign, isn't it, of our inner self? Of our heart. And Jesus is saying, be willing to give it all away, or just let the world suck you down with it. You buy the world, you get the world. That's what he's saying. So let's look at your independence. Two more here and we'll finish up. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Well, Jesus lived in a day, you know, that Rome occupied the land, and the Roman soldiers had a right to ask anybody to carry their backpack with them. And maybe even their sword or their shield or whatever. They could just pick somebody up and say, help me. And they could only do it for about a mile. That was what's behind this. And so it happened all the time. And let's say you're carrying this Roman soldier's stuff and you get to the end and you say, you know what, I'm going to show this Roman soldier something different. How can he see I'm different? How can he see that God has changed my life? You come to the end of a mile, and he reaches over to grab his stuff, and you smile and you look at him and say, I'd love to carry it one more mile. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, he'd be shocked. Nobody does that. And he'd wonder what was going on. And Sinclair Ferguson made this note. The second mile is when you share the gospel. That's how we show a change has taken place in our life. We're swimming upstream as Christians. We're going against the grain. We're different. We're to seek and serve and not be served, just like Jesus. It's when we're different that people sit up and take notice. See, self says, I have my rights. But Jesus says, deny yourselves and consider how you can serve. All right, let's talk about the last one real quickly, money. Verse 42, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, you can read this and say, man, this can really be taken to extreme. But here's what this means. It doesn't mean, first of all, that you have to give any and everybody something that asks for it. That's not what it's saying here. The Bible says, if you don't eat, you don't work. Matter of fact, giving money to some people would cause more harm than good. When we give, it needs to be in the context of wisdom and wise counsel and understanding where it's going and what it's for. And so Jesus is not saying be foolish and undiscerning when you give your money. No. But in this day and time, in Jesus' day and in our day too, there's a lot of people without money. They don't have anything. There were beggars. And the point, Jesus wants us to live in a way that we have freedom from our money. See, he doesn't want the money to be our security blanket. The point is, he wants us to say, you need to be willing to give it all. How tight are you holding your money? Jesus is saying that when we put our trust and security in the gospel and in him, see, we're freed from the impression that our money can provide us ultimate security. But I'm going to tell you something. It is evident in our church today and in this church very few of us see the giving. I do. I'm really the only one. Because we don't want anybody to be influenced who gives money. So nobody knows. Now, I want to tell you something. The Lord has blessed this church. You can't even believe how much money we have. We don't appeal for funds. Because God's work done in God's way will have God's provision. And if men and women are walking with the Lord, they're going to want to give. That's what we're hearing. That's what Jesus is teaching us. It's his already. But I can tell you something, ladies. There are many people in our church, unfortunately, that still place their security in their bank account. And I'm talking to myself first. Because you can never outgive God. And you never check a box and say, I've done it. You got to keep giving, keep giving. See, Jesus is saying what? It's a heart attitude. And our lack of giving is evidence of a problem with your heart. It means we haven't fully embraced the gospel's message. to trust in the Lord with everything. Jesus' words reveal how the gospel transforms us from the inside out. It releases our grip on money and material possessions. So you can have a lot of money or you can have no money. But the question Jesus is really posing to us, are you set free from the love of money by the power of the gospel? Let me close with this. There was a minister named George Crane. He died in 1995, and he wrote a newspaper column, syndicated column called Wise Words. Do you remember it? He tells of a wife who came into his office full of hatred towards her husband. Can't imagine. Anyway, she said, I don't not only want to get rid of him, I want to get even. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he's hurt me. And so Dr. Crane suggested an ingenious plan. He said, go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be as kind and considerate and generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. Make him believe you love him. And after you've convinced him of your undying love and that you can't live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him you're getting a divorce. That'll really hurt him. And with revenge in her eyes, she smiled and exclaimed, beautiful. Beautiful. Will he ever be surprised? And she did it with enthusiasm, acting as if she really loved him. For 2 months, she showed love and kindness and listening and giving and reinforcing sharing. And when she didn't return Dr. Crane's call, he called her and said, are you ready now to go through the divorce? And she said, divorce? Never. I discovered I really do love him. Her actions had changed her feelings. You know, God's principles work, don't they? They work. And here's the question for all of us. Do we choose attitudes like forgiveness instead of retaliation? Kindness instead of revenge? Generosity instead of greed? Patience instead of anger? That's what Jesus has been teaching us. And that's what we all want to do. I say this every week, but we're in a dark, dark world. And does God ever need light? And you ladies are lights. You're some of the brightest lights the world can have. And so the challenge is, go be the light. All right, that's it. I'll close. Anybody have any questions? Any criticisms? There's one criticism.
I was just thinking of an incident with my husband. He's not a believer, but it's a principle. He's a business owner. Mm-hmm. And he has a pool cleaning maintenance business, and one of his clients hadn't paid him in like forever. There was like huge debt that he accumulated. And so at some point, my husband threatened, and it was a nice letter he wrote, but saying, hey, if you don't pay, I will take this to court. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking, when you're a business owner and you have also people working for you who depend on you paying them, like, where do you forfeit the right when, you know what I mean?
So I'm not going to let y'all ask questions anymore. You're too good. I need some simple ones. So did you hear her question? I'm a business owner. So let me answer your question with a story. I had a lawsuit where I was treated wrong with a city in the Metroplex. And they were wrong. And I took that lawsuit all the way to the Texas Supreme Court. And the governor's office, the attorney general, supported our case. And they said, this is a slam dunk. I thought about this today when I was studying this, and I lost. Everybody told me it was a slam dunk, and I lost. So, the question is, when do you sue? I'm going to tell you another story. I had a deal one time where on billboard, I've been in a bunch of lawsuits. No, less than five, maybe six, maybe 10. Anyway. And I think, let me just say a couple of things. When I took that lawsuit, I was right. And what I learned was, if I look back on that, I was right, but I think I had pride because I was going to prove I was right. And I look back on it, I shouldn't have done it. Now, I had another lawsuit, just think of the other one, where we had some billboards, and they were on one side of the street where a company was, and on the billboards, the lease said the billboard company leasing it could not advertise a competitor. And they did it. They were clearly breaking the law. So we went to lawsuit, and they fought it all the way until the day of the trial, and they finally said, okay, how do you want to settle? So here's my point. I think, again, I was talking with someone before the message, that we want to put everything in a box. And I just think, as you walk with the Lord, He doesn't give us every clear-cut, perfect answer because He wants us to continue to seek Him and check our hearts. And so I don't know that answer. I think it's for everybody. We have to defend ourselves clearly if we've been wrong, but we have to check our hearts. And I think that heart, my heart attitude of winning against that city and that sorry attorney, sorry. I think it was my own pride. I don't think I should have sued him. And it cost me a lot of money. By the way, I was right. But see, it doesn't matter. You don't know what the courts are going to do. So I think, again, I thought about that. I was hoping nobody would bring that up. But if I had to do it over again, I would not have sued on that one. Oh, by the way, Sarah's husband represented me in a dispute, and we won. So maybe it's because he was representing me. Gosh. But it was clear that was a deal where the guy just didn't pay, you know? So I don't know.
So you mentioned that we should deny our rights to put others first, and we have gone through some things the past years. Could you explain on how would that be different, like government, like trying to say you're doing this for other people, for example, in COVID?
Okay, I'm not sure I understand the question.
Okay, so you said that we should deny our rights to put others first, but mm-hmm. some people can take that and turn it into like everybody has to do this to love others.
Yeah, yeah, and again, that's wrong. Like that's why I'm careful. People can take these things. It's everything. They take it too far here or too far there, and there's always a balance. And that's the sad thing, is Steve has said, you know, it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so you just have to balance everything the Bible says, plus what the Holy Spirit's leading you to do, plus wise counsel. But you can't let people run over you or harm you or take advantage of you. That's not strength. So you have to manage it. This is again, when you think about personal relationships with your closest friends and things like that, the more impersonal it is, it changes a little bit, if that makes sense. All right, is that it? Okay.
Thank you for teaching us.
All right, I really enjoyed it. Now we just got to go ahead and do it. All right, well, let's thank the Lord. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we give all praise and glory to you. You are the one that has set out your purposes and your plans for this entire universe, and we're a small part of it. And yet, Father, you've somehow ordained that we would know you and love you. And Father, we come to give you glory and praise. Father, I confess my sins and my unworthiness, and I thank you for the grace that you've given me in Christ. And I thank you for the grace that you continue to give me daily, which I need to walk in this life. And so I thank you for each one of these women here, for their lives, for their hearts for you, for their interest in growing in the Lord and their eagerness to know more about you. And Father, I pray that as they have studied their Bible and grown, that you would give them more faith, deeper faith, stronger faith, and help them to live out more what they want to do and make more of an impact where you've placed them. I just praise you for these women. And I just thank you what an encouragement they are to this church and to all of us and to each other. And Father, we just pray that you would protect us from Satan, protect us and from the evil one who's always trying to take back the ground that he's lost in enemy territory. But Father, we know that as we rest in you, that you will protect us. And Father, I pray for all of the needs of the women here tonight. There's a lot of hurts and needs and concerns in each one of their lives. You know exactly what they are, and I pray you'd go with them and go strengthen them and give them wisdom and give them success in their homes, in their jobs, in their work, and in their relationships. So, Father, just lift them up and strengthen them. May you be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.